And I bring you greetings from the Christians in the United States and Canada. And we do often think about the work of God in other parts of the world and pray for the Christians. We know that you have your own distinctive challenges here in living for the Lord, and we appreciate meeting the people of God in different parts of the world from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The Lord is saving souls. I've been asked to look with you this week at the Epistle to the Galatians, and perhaps we could turn there and read the first few verses that give the introduction to the book. Lovely to be with Brother Peter Ferry. He's been one of my heroes. I've never met him before, but following his work here and there and serving the Lord here, it's been a tremendous encouragement to see what the Lord has done through him. And it's lovely to spend the week studying the Word of God together. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, we read Paul. That's all the reading we'll do for now. You know, every time you read that verb, that word, at the beginning of an epistle, it ought to shock you. Who is this man? He was a murderer of Christians. He was a man who had been hand-picked, hand-selected by the Jewish High Court to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he set about it with all the zeal and fervor of a young zealot, went from place to place with authority in his pocket to take Christians, have them brought to Jerusalem, run through a kangaroo court, and executed. The first time we're introduced to this man, he is giving consent to the unjust slaughter of the first martyr of the church. You know, I was, many years ago, I was just a young preacher speaking in Hamilton, Ontario. There was a wonderful Scotsman there. His name was Fred Cameron. And whenever I finished preaching, he would always have a little tidbit for me. And I've been speaking on the death of Stephen. And he said to me, what's the difference between the prayer of the Lord Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and the prayer of Stephen, when he said, lay not this sin to their charge. Well, the Lord Jesus' prayer was, this is on the record, but strike it through. Stephen's prayer was, don't even put it on the record. I think Stephen knew that this was the Jewish race's last chance. He had been called off the street where he had been preaching, had no time to go home and get his notes, and presented a flawless overview of the history of the nation of Israel to the Jewish Sanhedrin. And it's a marvelous exposition. He weaves into it certain themes. The history of the nation of Israel was a story of suffering. And the last great sufferer, God in flesh, had come. The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The story of strangers. And the last great stranger had arrived on their shores and they had not recognized him. It was a story of sin. Goes back to the patriarchs and tells about their sin and the sin of the nation of Israel, the sin upon sin, and last had come the sin bearer. And like little boys who didn't want to be called in for their bath, the Sanhedrin had stuck their fingers in their ears and rushed on him and dragged him out of the city and stoned him with stones. And there, as he was being unjustly put to death without any court case, we read that he looked up and he saw Jesus standing. The poet has written, he heeded not reviling tones, nor gave himself to idle moans, though cursed and mocked and bruised with stones, but looking upward full of grace, he prayed, and from a happy place God's glory smote him on the face. They looked at him and they thought they saw an angel. The glory of God reflected in the face of that man, and as he was dying, he prayed for these perpetrators and he said, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, what he was praying was, give them one last chance. Don't put this down as the last one on the list. Give them one last chance. And the answer to his prayer was the man looking after the coats that day. And God in grace saved Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. And, you know, it's such a thrilling thing, isn't it, to think that God would not only forgive a man of these horrendous crimes against the church, but that he would commission him and give him the privilege of writing half the New Testament. Paul, an apostle, not of men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Now, as to the background of this epistle, there is an ongoing debate as to whether Paul was using this term Galatia in a geographical or a political sense. There was a geographical area known as Galatia, which was the northern part, north-central part of Turkey today, Asia Minor, or whether it was the larger area, which included that, plus a larger region in the south, the political province of Galatia, which would include some of the well-known cities of Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. Really, the only issue is, if it was the northern region or the southern region, it would affect whether Paul wrote this at the end of his first missionary journey or on his third missionary journey. It affects the date by a few years, but for our purposes this week, I hardly think we need to spend a great deal of time thinking about that. The general theme of the epistle is the gospel of God and the grace of God, and primarily how a man, a sinful man, can be righteous before God. Now this breaks into two parts, and this theme, of course, is really the theme of the whole Bible. The Bible is not like a farmer's almanac that tells us a little bit about everything. It's a book that tells us everything we need to know about one thing, and that one thing is, how could sinful people have a relationship with the Holy God? That's the theme of the Bible, isn't it? And the reason the book is so thick, not impossible to read, it's elapsed time, 52 hours, an hour a week, you can read through the Bible in a year. But the reason it's so thick is that God has found every possible way to tell us that one thing. My father sometimes, as he was giving me instructions, he would say, now I'm just going to tell you this once, so listen carefully. And God could have said that, couldn't he? I'm just going to tell you this once. But instead God said, let me find every possible way to communicate this truth to you. When people say the Bible is boring, I'm not sure exactly what book they're reading, but they're not reading the book I'm reading. There are some preachers who make it boring. You have to work at that, but some people manage to do it. But in reading the Bible, we discover that every possible illustration from the universe has been used. You like architecture? Well, he's the foundation stone. who is going to be made the keystone, capstone. In that magnificent passage in Zechariah, we see God bringing out the stone which the builders rejected. And seeing that stone elevated to the highest place, to the cries of the people, not glory, glory now, but grace, grace unto it, for it's all grace from start to finish. The stone which the builders rejected has been made the headstone of the corner. It's a great, the world's greatest building project, and the only building that will survive the collapse of the universe is the one whose foundation was laid at Calvary and the Lord Jesus, and whose glory stone, whose capstone is still awaiting to be put in place when all the world will bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. You like to eat? All right, well then the gospel's a banquet. Come and dine. It's all ready. Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Says God, well then I have the answer for you. You like romance? Well then the gospel is the world's greatest love story, and the world's greatest lover has come and died for one who didn't even love him, and has wooed her and won her. What a story of love it is. Astronomy? Do you like astronomy? Well, he's the morning star, the star that shines in the darkest time of the night to those who look for him. But he's also the Son of Righteousness who will appear with healing in his wings. Oh, how Israel will need that healing then, as his blazing glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. You like botany? I was admiring these beautiful flowers. That would cost us about $500 to buy that in America. Those beautiful flowers that God has made. You like botany? Well, the Lord Jesus, he's the righteous branch. He's the lily and the rose. He's the seed that fell into the ground and died that he might not abide alone. All sorts of beautiful pictures from the world of botany. Do you like zoology? Well, then he's the lion. He's the lamb. You know, aviculture. He's the sparrow alone upon the housetop and the pelican of the wilderness. It doesn't matter what area you look at. God says, I will ravish the universe to reveal to you the glories of my Son. I just won't use different pictures. I will use different styles of writing. You like poetry? Narrative? You like history? Biography? Courtroom dramas? Allegory? What do you like? I will communicate my truth in every possible way so that I won't miss anybody. You can turn to the Word of God and you can find the thing for which your heart longs. God says, my Son is the desire of all nations. If only they knew. The thing that they're frantically searching for is actually my Son. He's the only one who can satisfy the human heart. And so this grand theme, the theme of the gospel of God and the grace of God, the true gospel, is the greatest message that has ever been received by the human ear. And the true grace of God is the only means by which the gospel can become effective in our hearts. And so these are the two great ideas found in the Word of God, and specifically here in the Epistle to the Galatians. The most succinct description of the theme is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, isn't it? For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Everyone's going to sing the same song in heaven. No one's going to be standing in the corner saying, I did it myself, or I helped Jesus do it. Everybody's going to be bowing before him and saying, to him who loved us and loosed us from our sins with his own blood, he's going to get all the glory there. And God won't have any boasters in heaven. A slightly larger discussion is found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Chapter 2 of Colossians is the devil's trap line, and there are four great dangers that Paul speaks about. And the first one is philosophy, Greek philosophy. And the second one is Jewish legalism. And he deals with the subject in a little different way, but he warns us. And you can see those four themes if you look for the little phrase, don't let anyone, beware lest any man, don't let anyone, four times over you'll read those phrases, talking about intellectualism, legalism, and asceticism, and hedonism, the great four attacks against the life of faith. And then we have, of course, in Romans chapter 1 through chapter 8, a detailed argument in two parts. Now, I just put a few crude drawings up here. I've never won any contests in art, but it gives you the basic idea. This first little picture here reminds us what grace and faith are. Let's define some of the basic terms here. Faith is the empty hand that reaches up to receive it. Grace is the hand that extends the gift of God to man. So we might say that faith is simply taking God at His word. It is the heartfelt, intelligent response of the believer to the evidence which God provides. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not some sort of intellectual suicide. A lot of people have this idea about Christianity, that Christianity is simply throwing yourself at the mercy of God. But the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. The first and great command is to love God with all your heart and all your mind. It's not a trade-off. Some people say, well, I'm just not gullible enough to believe. Some of you obviously find it easy just to believe. But I like to think, well, you haven't really thought until you open up the Bible. And you start thinking about God and man and sin and eternity and heaven and hell and the issues of salvation, it really will stretch your little brain, won't it? And so God's not asking us to trade one against the other. Faith looks at the evidence, and on the basis of the evidence, entrusts oneself to God. Then grace is the undeserved favor of God which offers Christ to the repentant and believing sinner. Some people have debated over what the gift is. By grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, I'm no linguist, but I understand that only grace is consistent as the gift with the grammatical structure of the verse. But apart from that, we know from Scripture that faith is not a gift given to certain people. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When a person reads the Word of God, they see the evidence, they see the issues at stake, and they make a choice to say yes or no to God. And on that basis, they are saved or lost. So grace is God's undeserved favor, which extends to us the Lord Jesus. And so we see here in these early verses the two major ideas. Notice in verse 4, the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. A world that is under the wrath of God. The seconds are ticking away, and it can't be long now until the Lord Jesus will return to this earth. Not now as the little lamb, but as the raging lion in flaming fire wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel. Now it's interesting that the word for know there are two well-known Greek words for know. One is to intuitively know, and the other is acquired knowledge. Ginosko and oida. This is the word intuitively know. This isn't someone who has been out in the dark somewhere and has never heard about God. No, God says in Romans chapter 1 that he has done such a sufficient job of revealing his existence in the universe that you're a fool if you don't believe it. The invisible God can be known by the visible creation. And so this phrase, those that know not God, means that these persons have actually, knowing God, have opened their brain and kicked God out and slammed the door behind him, and have chosen to unknow God. They refuse to keep God in any of their thoughts. And on these, the wrath of God will fall. The Lord Jesus is returning in flaming fire to wreak vengeance on those who refuse the evidence which he has given. Well, let's think about these two big words, justification and sanctification. It's important for us to understand the difference. And both of them have to do with righteousness. Righteousness simply meaning the right standards of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one, as far as the human race is concerned, except for the Lord Jesus. We don't read in the Bible the phrase the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness of God. Christ is the righteousness of God. He is God's righteous standard. And so when we read all have come short of the glory of God, it means we have fallen short of the righteous standard of Christ himself. So we read this phrase, this double imputation. In other words, accounting something to someone else. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has been made unto us righteousness. So justification, number three here, justification is it happens in heaven. It is a judicial act of God whereby he declares the repentant sinner righteous. It's not to be made righteous, but to be declared righteous. God isn't cooking the books. He's not fudging. He's not going to sneak us in the back door of heaven. He is righteous in doing this, because the full penalty of sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus at the cross. And when I accept him as my substitute, God transfers, as it were, the value of his rightness to me, because the debt has been paid in full through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. So to be justified is to be judicially declared right by God. And when God looks at me now, when he looks at my record, he can't find one thing to charge me with. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Sometimes Christians will say after someone has failed in their Christian life, God's going to get you for that. And God's not going to get you for that. God got his son for that 2,000 years ago. And he would be unjust in getting you for that. Now there are consequences to sin, but there's no condemnation. Now God does not deal with us as criminals, but as his children. There's a big difference, isn't there? If I tell my son not to take a biscuit before supper time, and then I catch him with his hand in the cookie jar, I don't go to the phone and call the police. I deal with him, but I deal with him for his good. There's no punishment now for the people of God. That's all past. It was all effected on the Lord Jesus. Now there is child training. There is discipline for our good. But there's no condemnation now. And this is essential. In fact, the Apostle Paul will make a key point in his epistle to the Romans that this is the secret of victory in the Christian life. If you spend all of your time afraid that God's going to get you for this and get you for that, you'll live a miserable life. Oh, the joy of knowing that it's all gone. It's all past. It's all paid for. And when Lord Jesus died on the cross, if you don't take anything away from this week, listen to this. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he included in the cross the cost of our retraining. That's all covered. When you hire someone to work in your company, you calculate in the fact that they're not going to make any money for you for a while. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to teach them the skills, and they're going to break some widgets. They're going to do some things that aren't right. But you take that into account. When we've done all that we're commanded to do, say, we're unprofitable servants. Don't think that God is getting this great bargain when he saved us. It's an expensive proposition. And so justification is dealing with the penalty of sin. And the penalty has been paid in full. But now, sanctification is something that happens here on earth. It happens in us. Justification is an act of God, once and forever done. Sanctification is a long process. Justification is to declare us right. Sanctification is to make us right. It's something that happens in our hearts and minds. The renewing of our mind. And as God works through his word, by his spirit, through the ministry of others, through the circumstances of life, he uses every influence. And little by little, he is changing us. We don't see the progress always, do we? It would be unfortunate if we did. If you got up in the morning and looked in the mirror and said, my, I really am becoming Christ-like. I really have developed in humility. This is wonderful. If you saw it, well, it would evaporate, wouldn't it? Moses didn't know that his face shone. Other people saw it. And so if you're feeling discouraged, like I'm not making any progress, that's a good sign. If you think you are making progress and saying, I'm really doing quite well, you're in trouble. It's like people who say, oh yeah, I know all about the Bible. I know these people don't know anything about the Bible if they say that. I talked to a man who studied the Bible for 40 years and he said, there are huge sections of the Bible of which I am abysmally ignorant. And so, as we spend time in the Word and as we fellowship and as we hear the ministry of the Word of God, the Lord works in our lives. But this is the key now, and this is what Paul is dealing with in Galatians. Justification was all handled at the cross. The Lord Jesus accomplished the work that was necessary to declare us right. But the question now is justification in our hands? Now, justification plus sanctification equals salvation. Salvation is one of the biggest words in the Bible. Salvation includes everything that God has for us in Christ. Is it possible for a Christian to fail to be sanctified because they don't apply themselves enough, they don't read enough, they don't pray enough? Is it possible? Well, I want to tell you something. If at any point salvation rests on you, that's where the whole thing falls apart. Salvation is of the Lord. And when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, he takes us on as a project. And I am confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to give up on you, Christian. And that's the point of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, He died for us. When we were without strength, He died for us. Much more than. In other words, if the Lord loves you at your worst, He won't give up on you now. Now that you're blood bought, spirit indwelt, heaven bound, now that you're His child, He's not going to give up on you, Christian. He's a lot tougher than you are, you know. And He's in for the long haul. And He has guaranteed that everyone who puts their trust in Christ will ultimately be like Christ. And nothing will stop him from accomplishing that purpose. Now, does that make you feel sloppy about the Christian life? Well, if that's the case, I'll just, who cares? Why bother reading your Bible? Oh, well, listen. What it ought to do in our hearts is make us love Him all the more. And want to please Him, and want to live for Him. And as we move through life, and the circumstances of life touch us here and there, the Lord has endless instruments, endless methods by which He works in the lives of His people. And some of those He speaks softly to us, and gently. And if we don't listen, well, He has some rather vicious sheepdogs to nip at our heels to bring us back to the Good Shepherd, doesn't He? So it's much better to listen to the soft voice of God than for Him to have to raise His voice. When I was a boy, I used to think I had quite a clever sense of humor. And if we had guests over to the house, I used to sit up beside my father, you know, and I'd try to regale the guests with my clever humor. Well, my father didn't think it was all that funny. And so he would give me the eye. But I would ignore the eye, and I would keep on sailing along. And so he might reach over at an appropriate moment with his elbow and knock my hand just as I was putting something in my mouth. And it would be a bit embarrassing, but I wouldn't hardly notice. I'd just keep going. The show must go on. And so then he would reach under the table with his shoe and he'd give me a good kick just under the ankle bone. And if I didn't pay attention then, he would say, "Well, son, it's time to go to bed." "Oh, Dad, sorry, son, bed." You see, he never started by shouting at me. And God doesn't either. The scripture says, "Thou wilt guide me with thine eye," but that's only true if I keep my eye on Him. If I ignore Him and pretend that He's not saying anything to me, well then He'll have to use a little more drastic means. He may knock something out of my hand. Some relationship, some prized possession, some job, career move. He might knock it out of my hand and say, "Excuse me, I'm getting your attention here." That's not what's important in life. And if I don't pay attention when He knocks that out of my hand, He may touch my body. Paul said to the Corinthians, "There are some who are weak and sickly among you because you're not paying attention." Now, this is all in grace. This is not punishment. There are some Christians who go home early. Why do they go home early? Because God's punishing them? Imagine punishing someone by taking them to heaven. No. You see, God invests a certain amount in us. And if we're squandering what He's invested in us, He'll take us home early so we'll still have something left, because in that day, everyone shall have praise of God. He doesn't want us to squander it all. If we're not enjoying living for Him on earth, then He'll take us to heaven. It's all in grace. There's no punishment here. You know, there's some people who preach the judgment seat of Christ as if it was the great white throne. We're not going to revert to law, you know. It's all grace. It's going to be a happy day. It's a reward day. And some people make God out to be as stingy as they are. People say to me, "Your wife's going to get a lot of your reward." Oh, really? I suppose my children, too, because they've sacrificed. And the people who give me fellowship and the people who pray for me. And it's just like a slab of sausage, and I'm just going to get the little wee piece on the end. So, well, God's not like that, you know. God's a generous God. He's looking for ways to give away reward. I call up a sister out in the Midwestern United States and say, I've got a young preacher friend coming through. Could you give him a place to sleep? Sure. And she washes his clothes and gives him breakfast and sends him on his way. And someday she'll stand before the Lord and say, this is for you. And she'll say, a reward for being an evangelist? But there must be some mistake. I wasn't an evangelist. Well, did you receive an evangelist in the name of an evangelist? Well, yes, I guess I did. Well, then you receive an evangelist reward. A cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these shall not lose its reward. God is such a good God. Don't put on him your own stingy ideas. He's a generous-hearted God. He wants to encourage us. The judgment seat of Christ is supposed to be an exciting time. Yes, there'll be a fire there, but we'll thank God for the fire, won't we? If you've done anything for self-glory, it's going to look so cheap and tawdry there. In the light of the presence of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant, you'll say, get it in the fire. We won't want it to be up on the wall there, will we? Things that we did for ourselves? No, it's all grace, brothers and sisters. He's such a good Father. Our Lord Jesus has thought of everything. So how does this all work out in the life of the believer? Well, God says, what I want you to do is to understand that Christianity is Christ. Got that? So, what I want you to do is keep your eye on him. Looking to Jesus. Setting your mind on things above where Christ sits. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, you're changed into his image. That is the message of the gospel. Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. That's all we have. But we have everything in Christ. Right? Christ, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. Therefore, the Lord says to us, I want you to keep your eye on him. Think about him. Bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Now this is very practical. You're walking down the street, you see a good-looking person walking the other way. It's not the first look, it's the second look that's sin. And you begin to think about that. Well, how are you going to put it out of your mind? You can't just put it out of your mind. It keeps seeping back in. What you have to do is introduce Christ into the picture, right? And you say, Lord, I've just been made conscious of this person. I don't know what their spiritual condition is, but I want to pray for them. You know, if you go out into the day prepared to witness, it'll save you a lot of temptation. You can't flirt and witness at the same time. And if you're looking for opportunities to witness, it'll affect the way you drive and how you treat other people, everything you do. Bringing Christ to the center of our thinking and our lives. So God, I haven't asked you to do a hard thing, have I? To think about the most wonderful person in the universe. Is that a hard thing to do? The person to whom you owe everything. The person who has opened heaven to you, who has forgiven you all your sins. The person who died for you. Is that a hard thing I've asked you to do? To set your mind on Christ, on things above. And I say to him, no, it shouldn't be a hard thing to do. It should be the natural thing. It should be the most wonderful thing in the world to do. But I'm sorry, my heart is so fickle and I keep thinking about other things. You know, you have to put your mind up there. Nothing ever falls up. It keeps falling down and you have to keep putting it back up there. And I'm afraid that I just, my mind, you know, the poet said, no instant-changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. My mind's like quicksilver, running off in this direction and that, and I just find it hard to keep my mind on him. And God said, well, you know, I thought of that. So I filled my book with Christ. So if you're having a hard time thinking about him, look in the book. Memorize a few scriptures about Christ. You'll find it everywhere, in the types and shadows and the Psalms, the prophecies. You'll find Christ everywhere. in all these wonderful portraits, in all the blessings that come to us through him. And I say, that's a great thing. I mean, to have this book in our language and to have the ability to read it and understand it, to have the freedom, that's a tremendous honor. But, you know, when I need to read the Bible the most, that's when I read it the least. I find anything else interesting reading besides the Bible if I'm out of touch with God. And God says, well, I thought of that. So I took the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, and put him in your heart. So when you're not reading your Bible, he'll bring scripture to your mind, or a verse of a hymn, or he'll bring your path into the pathway of another Christian. And he'll bring Christ to you. He'll take of the things of Christ and show them to you. We've all had that experience, haven't we? Maybe we've been thinking about doing something or thinking things that we ought not to, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, comes a verse of a hymn or a scripture, and you say, where did that come from? Was that just some accidental synapse misfiring in my brain? That was the Holy Spirit bringing Christ to me. And I say, what a wonderful thing. You know, it won't be till we get to heaven we fully appreciate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every blessing we have ever enjoyed from the exercise of gift in the church, we can owe it to the Holy Spirit, the one who gave those gifts. Every revelation of truth that you've ever received from the Word of God, it was the Holy Spirit. Every consciousness of sin and desire to confess it and be made right with God, it was the Holy Spirit. Every comfort that you've ever received in time of sorrow or grief, it was the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who gave that to you. On and on the list goes. What we owe the Holy Spirit of God, but I say, oh God, when the Holy Spirit moves in my heart, sometimes I take a bucket of water and put the fire out. And I don't listen to him. And I resist the Spirit of God. Is there any hope for me? Oh, says God, I thought of that. And so I elevated my son to the grand strategic heights of glory. And there he sits watching over you. And you're on his prayer list. And when you don't pray for you, he prays for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And he's praying you home every step of the way. I've thought of everything, says God. There's not a weak link in the chain. I took you on the day you put your trust in Christ, and I'm going to get you home safely. And you're going to be like my son. I'm going to fill the universe with the glory of my son, and I'm going to use you to help me do it. So that when people look at you, they'll see him. That's my plan. This is the great work of sanctification. And Paul's argument in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 is, you cannot be justified by works. You cannot be justified by law. You can only be justified by grace through faith. Then he stops and shifts gears. And he says, you can't be sanctified by works either. You can't be sanctified by law. You can only be sanctified by grace through faith. There are a lot of Christians who are justified by faith who think they can be sanctified by their own effort. And they spend so many years of frustration trying to do it themselves. Oh, that we might learn this wonderful lesson. He gave himself for our sins. That's justification. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's sanctification. He died to save us. He lives to deliver us. If we have been saved by his death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? He not only died for us, he lives in us. And he has moved in and is not leaving until the job is done, when we shall be like God's Son. And is it so? I shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into his own blessed likeness brought. Shall we pray? Our Father, again, we have bowed low at the foot of the cross, and we have remembered that the very Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, how much we owe him, a debt we can never repay. For when we have done all that we were commanded to do, we must still say we are unprofitable servants. And yet there are many things we have not been commanded to do, that we may do out of love and devotion. And we thank thee, O God, that the Holy Spirit has come to be in us, and thy word has been given to us, that we might know the things that please the Lord Jesus. Help us to live every moment of every day for the delight of the one who died for us. We commend our studies to thee through these days and pray that we might sense that heaven has opened and that thou art speaking to our hearts the very things we need